Right, good morning once again. This is, of course, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And last night, when we got together for the opening night, we did ask the question, you know, why are we here at all? Is there a purpose? And the answer is yes. God has given us his annual holy days, you know, largely to keep, it seems, his plan alive in our minds. It's people often refer to the holy days as a bit of a blueprint, an outline, a schematic. And if you go through these days, you know, year after year after year in their cycle, they do at least keep you, you know, broadly the outline of God's purpose in mind. And of course, in the autumn time, or the fall, for those who are from across the pond, we've already kept what we call Yom Teruah, Feast of Trumpets, which is looking at the judgments at the end of this age, the trumpet blast that introduces the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We've kept our favourite day of the year, which thankfully is now behind us for a long time, Yom Kippur, that time of looking at how the world gets reconciled to the Father. And of course, as part of that, some of the really great news is goodbye to Satan and his demons for 1,000 years. And now we come next in order to what comes after that, which is the millennium. 1,000 years with Jesus Christ on the earth, and of course Satan sort of gone. And I suppose one way to just look at the feasts, like say Tabernacles in particular, is that most of us in our sort of day-to-day lives occasionally hit grumpy moments when things don't go quite well, when the world gets up your nose a bit, when it can be a bit sort of times, you know, sort of, you know, grim. And in a sense, you know, this is almost like God giving us a vision, a reminder of something better. So when you're, you know, when it's winter time and it's dark from four at night till eight next morning, and it's raining and it's snow, and the news that you get endlessly is bad and disappointing, at least once a year we get a chance to look into a better world to come. So this is a reminder to us of that world to come. So let's start at Deuteronomy 16. Read verses 13 to 15 and see what we pick up about the world to come. So this is I usually call it a sort of millennial refresher, because none of this would be new to anybody who's kept the feasts for more than a year or two. But nonetheless, the cycle God requires us to go through year after year. It doesn't matter if you kept the holy days for 50 years of your life. If you're still alive, you should be keeping them in the 51st year of your life. So it's important. So Deuteronomy 16, and let's begin in verse 13. Excuse me. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, in other words, at the end of the harvest, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant, maidservant, Levite, stranger, fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates, your boundaries. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Eternal your God in the place which the Eternal chooses, because the Eternal your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. So twice there we're told we should be rejoicing in these, and well, in this particular festival. And it tells us here also a couple of times it's a 7-day festival. It hints it's at the end of the harvest time. So in theory, at least, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles shouldn't be a great burden that you have to grit your teeth to get through it. You know, God pretty much says you should rejoice, have a good time, because although I'm sure the ancient Israel largely just kept this in a physical sense, you know, they got together and there'd be strong drink and lots of food, lots of steaks, ribeyes and things of that nature, lots of oranges for the vegetarians. But whatever it was, you know, they'd have a good time. For us, we can look ahead to the better time in the whole world. So that's something that should be the back of our minds. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, reading verses 14 to 18. tells us of a time when ancient Judah, these are the ones who came back from captivity and so discovered they hadn't been doing it very well. So verse 14, they found written in the law, that would be the Torah, the first five books, which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths, or you know, temporary shelters, temporary dwellings, during the feast of the seventh month, which of course is precisely where we now are, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, not booths, to make booths or little shelters, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, in the open square of the water gate, in the open square of the gate of Ephraim, I guess, where there's a bit of space, so you could put these little shelters up, these sort of tents. Because what some Hebrew roots type people do nowadays is they go and get branches and they have a procession, and they walk around in a procession waving the branches in the air. Sort of, they call it the lulav ceremony. The word lav has a different connotation to me, but the lulav ceremony. But it's not scriptural. You make a little sort of hut, little dwelling out of these branches. Verse 17, so the whole congregation of those who had returned from the captivity, as Jews only in this case, made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, because that's way back in Moses' day almost, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Well, you're supposed to rejoice before God on these days, we just read that, and I suppose partly the gladness is they'd found out something that was of God that they'd forgotten about. So the mere fact that, oh my word, that we're doing what God said. So I guess there's a feeling of sort of comfort, satisfaction, or reward. You know, we're closer to God because we're fitting in with his timetable and his plans. Verse 18 also, and this is the part, I guess, that we sort of follow the example of, although it's not a commanded instruction, but it says also day by day, from the first day until the last day, the priest read from the book of the law of God. And that's what we tend to do, don't we? We tend to read at least most days through the festival, just as they did then. And I like to repeat again, it's not a command. If you missed a day, which we generally sometimes have a day that we don't meet together, if you missed a day, it's not a command you've broken. It's just an example. It's a good example. And if you have the resources to do that, you do that. And they kept the feast 7 days, but also on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. That's, of course, the last great day, and we'll get to that another time. Now, initially, it seems that the feast was not called the Feast of Booths, nor, as we typically call it, the Feast of Tabernacles. When God first gave it to Israel, before they'd completely annoyed him, it had a different name. So let's find that out in Exodus 23, reading verses 14 to 17. We know the Israelites were extraordinarily stubborn. We know that at one point in time they rebelled. God said, that's 10 times now. 10 times you've provoked me. That's the final one. As of now, all of you are going to wander in the wilderness until you're dead. And the only folk going to come across into the promised land that I was ready to give you today will be those under the age of 20 and two, good guys, Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them died. So we know they're really, really stubborn and annoyed God. And if Moses hadn't interceded, they might have all been toast in the wilderness. So here, before it all went so very badly wrong, God gave his instructions right back at Mount Sinai. This is Exodus 23, verses 14 to 17. This is at Sinai. Exodus 20 is a Ten Commandment chapter, so we're right there. They've done nothing more wrong than they normally did at this stage. Verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, of course, we've done long ago. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. So that's the very first, if you like, holiday season. And secondly, the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labours which you have sown in the field. And here it comes, this is where we are today, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is at the end of the year, or the end of the growing agricultural harvest year, when you've gathered in the fruit of your labours from the field three times in the year, all you males shall appear before the Lord God. So here are the three festival seasons. Unleavened bread, way back in the springtime. Feast of Harvest, which is early summer. And of course, what is called here the Feast of Ingathering, which is the name God first gave it. Later on, he introduced the idea of dwelling in booths. Not terribly comfortable, I would have thought. That's partly because of their stubbornness and all the rest of it. But initially, Feast of Ingathering, this sort of makes sense. Because you look at verse 16, you've actually got two harvests there. One's called the Feast of Harvest. We normally call that Pentecost, because that's how you get to it, counting 50 days. But it's a harvest festival. And of course, we look into that at the time. And that pictures the early harvest of the saints called today. So we interpret that. Then the other one, where we are today, is the Feast of Ingathering. Well, that's another harvest. Only this one pictures, I think we know from other scriptures, a bigger harvest. There are two harvests, in a sense, in God's plan, or two main harvests. The first fruits harvest, and the, if you like, I guess, the latter fruits harvest. Let's turn to Matthew 9. We can just say a quick reference to that. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. And you don't seem to see much or any reference to this if you're listening to your standard TV evangelists or Bible scholars or prophecy scholars. They nearly all seem to have the idea this is the only time of salvation. This is it. There's a harvest. One harvest. Take it or leave it. If you take it, you'll be in heaven. If you leave it, you'll be in hell. Think, well, Scriptures, you know, seem to point to, you know, two harvests, one at the beginning, one towards the end. And don't see why they miss that. Verses Matthew 9, verse 35 through 38. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, you know, their people, needy people, you know, old and young and middle-aged and families and single folk. And he says, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd, which I guess is probably not a good place to be. You know, sheep aren't terribly good at self-defense. Sheep don't have many weapons at their disposal. So if you have a lot of sheep out there and you have wolves and, you know, mountain lions and creatures like that, and there's no shepherd. Yeah, the wolves are going to sort of tear them apart, aren't they? The sheep need a shepherd. And Jesus looks around and sees all these people, and it's just like sheep. There's nobody looking after them. Nobody's feeding them. Nobody's protecting them. And he says, verse 37, to his disciples, the harvest, notice, harvest, truly is plentiful. Lots of it, but the laborers are so few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, workers, into his harvest. Which, of course, they then did in the next chapter. They sent out lots of disciples. But the point there, I guess, is you can sort of see that God does link the harvest to people. People are part of the harvest. God is called here the Lord of the harvest. He's the harvest Lord. There is a harvest festival. There's a festival of ingathering, which is another harvest festival. And in God's plan, it's all to do with, you know, bringing in as many as can into his harvest. And the latter harvest, the one that we picture at the Feast of Ingathering harvest, is a big one. It's going to be, well, don't know. I've got to guess it. It's going to be billions, you'd have thought, if it takes into account everybody who's ever lived, plus everybody's going to live through the millennium and be born there. I'd sort of guess that most people would take the opportunity to be in God's family and live forever. That's not guaranteed, of course, and when we get to the last great day or somewhere or other, in one of our messages we'll look at the fact that not everybody does end up in the family. But surely most will do. And when Jesus does return at that seventh trumpet and sets up his kingdom, it's going to be a great place. And we can look at a few scriptures now that give us a bit of an insight to the world tomorrow. So we'll do that, because that's ultimately what we're picturing, this Feast of Ingathering, Jesus' return, when he sets his hand to save really everybody on the earth if they want to be saved. Isaiah 32. Look at a few of the prophets, what they prophesied, what they described. Isaiah 32. We'll start with verses 1 to 4 and then 12 to 18. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. And I think you have to take this as being the world tomorrow, because there aren't any today. If kings are, you know, a ruling person, well, it's not going to be Mr. Obama or Theresa May, Mr. Putin, sorry. This is talking of a king who will reign in, I mean, how much righteousness is on the earth today? No. Really not a lot. The princes, that would be his helpers, that was, I guess, going to be you and me, will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind. In other words, a, you know, refuge and a cover from the tempest. As rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So you come across these people, they're there to assist you, to be a benefit to you, like a refuge from the rain or the wind. Verse 3, the eyes of those who see will not be dim. Unfortunately, they are today. The ears of those who hear will listen. Also, the heart of the rash, the hasty, will understand knowledge. And the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. Dropping down to verse 12. There'll be a time of trouble to begin with in the first couple of three verses here. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until... So there is a time, we know, of trouble ahead of us, and it will last until something happens. Until, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and... This is talking really, or at least the picture is of the world tomorrow. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. And then, when the Spirit's poured out from on high, on the whole world, I'm guessing here, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness, or its output, will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will then dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. So the first little, you know, glimpse into the world to come is it's a place where there's righteousness and justice, and people feel very secure. And when you have a righteous environment and a righteous king and righteous princes and righteous people, then what you get, verse 17, is quietness, assurance, you know, peace, a good time to be alive. That's the world tomorrow, which, look around, is not the world today, which is everything but that. There's no quietness in today's world. There's no assurance. You know, people are nervous, they're frightened, they don't know what's coming next. They're personally concerned about their own individual lives. If they look at the world around them, they get depressed This is a very, very different world. Look at chapter 35 of Isaiah. Isaiah 35. We'll read verses 1 through 10. Well, it's the whole chapter, actually. Again, a sort of little, word portrait of the world ahead of us. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And I think that's literal. Horrible places today that are industrial wastelands or proper deserts like Sahara and the Gobi and so on. It will be very pleasant tomorrow. Verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. Well, that wouldn't be today a particularly useful description, but I guess back in Isaiah's day, Lebanon must have been a pretty impressive place. It's forests and it's cedars and so on. And think, oh, it can be just like Lebanon. Whereas today that's more of a sort of war-torn area. Anyway, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. So this is getting us into a time when, God's coming, or the Lord Jesus. He's going to recompense, going to reward the good, and he's going to, reward the bad with punishment. Verse 5, then, when God returns, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing. So you walk past people these days and they're in wheelchairs. They've got sticks. Some manage to sort of hobble, but they're obviously quite disabled. Some people are blind. We've got one in our office who's a blind guy. But in the world tomorrow, that's gone. Blind people, perhaps for the first time in their lives, can see the sky, see birds, see the grass, see a sunset. People who are deaf can hear good music, can hear birds, can hear the wind. I mean, it's going to be great for these people in particular. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams, even in the desert. The parched ground of today shall become a pool, and the thirsty land will actually produce springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. So I guess that's real. It may also, of course, be a reminder or illustration of something, the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That looks like it must be the very beginning of the millennium, because it says the ransomed of the Lord, the ones he's ransomed or bought back or rescued. And it says they'll come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy. And it says sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So I guess they're coming out of a very difficult period. But of course, God is back here and people are healed and people are joyful. So something that almost anybody can look towards. Isaiah 11 and verses 1 to 11. Quite a well-known passage. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, that was King David's father, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So this individual, of course, Messiah, has a lot of good qualities here, knowledge and understanding and so on. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. He's wiser than being fooled by appearances. But with righteousness, so once again, he shall judge the poor, decide with equity or fairness for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. I guess that certainly pictures the early part, again, of the millennium, when there are perhaps enough wicked around to be slain. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And again, we take it for granted, but a king who is faithful and righteous would be a very different world than the one we're used to. At the same time, verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And of course, people always imagine what beasties they'll want as their pets in the world to come. It was occasionally one of the questions that spoke from the club. All right, gentlemen, in the world tomorrow when animals are tame, what would you want as your pet? Not exactly the most demanding of questions, I've got to say. Well, I think I would like a crocodile. Oh, really? Oh, okay, fair enough. I would like a hippopotamus. Yeah, I would like a giraffe. I would like a gorilla. Well, it's okay, you can think about it. But as questions go, wasn't one that was too demanding. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child, very young, shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, without obviously any risk. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That's the big difference. Well, there's a lot of differences, obviously. You know, Satan's gone. But once, I mean, hardly anybody today knows the Lord, do they, really? Because here we are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Ingathering. How many are there keeping it on the earth? Well, not many. So most people don't know the ways of God. But in the world tomorrow, they will, everywhere. So I guess in the world tomorrow, there might be lots of folk keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, Pathros and Cush, Elam and Shinar, Hamath and the islands of the sea. So the days are coming when, you know, God's people will be redeemed, ransomed and rescued another time from all the places where they have been scattered. It did mention there in verse 9, it says that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How does the world get full of the knowledge of God? It's not just magic, I don't think. People have to carry the knowledge. People carry the truth. People have to go out, literally, to places. And the world tomorrow, people have to go out to every place, carrying the truth and bringing it to people and making it understandable. Which brings us to Romans 10, 13 to 18. Romans chapter 10. Because I guess that's one of the jobs we'll have. Don't forget, if we're on the right track, we'll be in the kingdom, because we'll be changed, resurrected, whichever. So we'll be in the kingdom. I guess we'll be the princes, along with the King of Righteousness. But people in the world tomorrow won't be in the kingdom, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. All right? So we'll be in the kingdom, and the kingdom will be, if you like, guiding and governing. I don't like using the word ruling, because it's got a good connotation, but it is that, essentially, of the whole world. And if they're going to have the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as waters cover the sea, folk have to do that. You know, that's the way God does it. Romans, where I get to 10, verse verses 13 to 18. So this is the process that God's used in the past. I guess he's using it to an extent today. He'll use it in the world tomorrow to provide the knowledge that people do need. Verse 13, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, now or in the world tomorrow. But how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" They didn't know. "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher?" Somebody has to be sent. And there'll be folk, you know, in the world tomorrow who've lived their lives in the Himalayas and far off parts of Siberia and even bits of Chicago. They've never heard the truth. So they need a preacher. Verse 15, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And I think that's a process in the world tomorrow. It'll be, I'm pretty sure, the preachers will be spirit beings, the resurrected or changed saints. These are the folk that know the way of God, who've got lots of experiences they can draw on from their own lives, things they did right, and the many more things they did wrong, which will allow them to sort of, you know, deal with people and understand them and empathize. But at the same time, you know, they've got the understanding then, they've got the wisdom, and they've got, of course, the authority to make sure that the whole world will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It'll be done by this process. Verse 16, "But have they not all obeyed the gospel? For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the very ends of the world." And that is the process, I think, in the world to come. So that, in a sense, that's a little bit that, you know we'll be doing. We want the whole world to know God's ways, and we're going to make sure it does. Look at Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. And of course, what you're doing in a sense is we're not just out there, you know, preaching doctrine like theology. Not terribly exciting. You're actually out there saying, well, this is how you live. This is what it's all about. This is what brings good things into your life. This is what brings in good harvests. This is what brings in, you know, peace of mind. This is what brings in a happy family. This is how it really works. So you get the best life you can possibly imagine. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. "Sing, O daughter of Zion." So a daughter you tend to think of as a, you know, descendant of the original. "Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. And the King of Israel, the Lord," or Jehovah in the Hebrew, "is in your midst. You shall see disaster or calamity no more." Well, you know, some people try and spiritualize this, but surely it means what it says. The King of Israel, Jehovah God, is in your midst. "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. Jehovah, your God, is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." It's talking of the Lord Jesus, obviously. He's the one who will actually be there physically among the people. And dwelling in Jerusalem, you'll have a great temple there. But it's quite fascinating, verse 17, to see how it describes the Lord Jesus. He'll quiet you in his love, and he'll rejoice over you with singing. Well, be interesting. The Lord Jesus singing over his city, over his people. What sort of voice does he have? Deep? High? Both? Very powerful, sort of guessing a bit. What sort of love song, because it says he'll quiet you in his love. with Joseph, he was singing, so a love song from Jehovah God over his people. Yeah, it's a very different world than today, isn't it? And the world today will be completely different, as its leadership will be different. You know, its king will be different. Its princes will be different. If you look around the world today at its leaders, it's quite frightening, isn't it, really? I mean, here we are weeks away from the U.S. election, and people next year might listen to this sort of tape, next year's feast, and of course they'll know the outcome, which we don't know today, but you just have to think, oh my word, is this it? You know, a country like the U.S. of A. with 300 plus million people and so much creativity, so much vision and imagination, so many gifted, talented people, and the choice is Hillary or the Donald, or if something was very badly pear-shaped, perhaps an extension of Mr. Obama's rule. It really is a nightmare to look around at today's world. And of course, we've got our problems over here in the UK and Europe, so people in glass houses shouldn't, of course, throw stones. Europe's in a mess. And the UK, who knows where we're going at the moment? We're in our way to Brexit, but that might be a painful process. Plus, on top of that, wherever you look, you just see corruption, allegations of abuse. The best you can say is people are completely incompetent. That's probably the best. At the worst, they're actually devious, evil, underhanded conspirators. Which it is, I don't know. But thankfully, the world to come, the world tomorrow that we picture at the feast, is very different. Different people will be in charge. Look at Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. So thank God that the world tomorrow is not going to be left to the successors of Clinton and Trump. Or Putin, or Merkel, or Hollande. So Daniel 7, just two or three verses here about the kingdom that is just ahead of us. Daniel 7, 13 to 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, that would be Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, plural, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed, because before that we got other kingdoms. The lion, the bear, the leopard, and this great and terrible sort of beast, all of those kingdoms will go, will disappear, they will be finished, they will, you know, be history, but not this one. This is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God, and it's an everlasting dominion. But then notice verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom, once again, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So we, the saints, are part of this ruling kingdom. Under heaven, it's not some strange, you know, up in heaven, gazing at some beatific vision, or running up and down the streets of gold, or whatever else weird ideas you got. This is a kingdom, it says, over languages and peoples, and is under heaven, and it'll be Jesus Christ and his saints. That's the world tomorrow we're looking at. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 27. Jeremiah 31. Because, you know, we are the saints who will share that kingdom with the Lord Jesus. We're the ones who will preach the gospel of peace to the whole world. And our feet will then be beautiful. Even today they're looking a bit mangy at times. Our pinkies aren't always perky, but in the world tomorrow, they will be. People say, what beautiful feet you've got. Apparently. So we do have to teach. That's part of our role. And I think in the past we've had a message or two about, you know, being the teachers in the world to come. Because that's, you know, people don't, aren't just going to sort of absorb the truth because it radiates through the atmosphere. It's going to be somebody will turn up and say, I need to explain to you what life's all about. So Jeremiah 31 and verse 27 to 28. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and also, separately, the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. It shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. And this, of course, is yet still future, verses 33 and 34. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So pretty much the whole world, say the whole world is actually talking of Israel specifically here. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Now how are they all going to get to know the Lord? Well, because people have preached. People have been sent, and that's going to be the saints. And this time we're talking about here, it's not going to be TV evangelists. They're going to turn up and say, for your love gift of $50, I'm prepared to send you my latest book, you know, your greatest life ever. This is going to be the resurrected or changed saints. They're going to turn up with the truth. And at that stage, once they've been doing their work for a little while, it says here, everybody will know God. Everybody will know God. From the greatest to the least. So the messengers of God, the people of God, the saints of God have done it. Look at everywhere. Everybody knows now. The world is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it just concludes here, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's pretty good. So they will have been taught. Right? They didn't just absorb this. You didn't open a packet of Wheaty Bangs and a little motto falls out which says God loves you. It's not like that. This is probably quite a bit of, I would imagine, you know, relatively hard but rewarding work by the saints of God. Let's turn to Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. And in this mountain, and of course mountain means kingdom, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. Well, my margin says fat things. Feast of fat things, right? I don't know if that's the people or the what they eat. A feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. So talking about this, you know, world to come as a prosperous place. People today, there are people who are starving today. There are people who, you know, there are famines still. There's people, I walk past quite a few every day. The homeless folk in London, on the way from one station to another station. And most of them are pretty gaunt. There's not many fat homeless people. Because obviously, you know, food isn't easy to come by, or at least not very nourishing food. But the world to come, it's going to be, you know, like it says here, choice pieces, luxury. I'm sure it's going to be healthy luxury, not just gargantuan amounts of junk, but nice stuff, but lots of it. Verse 7, he will destroy on this mountain, this kingdom, the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. That seems to be talking about a covering that obscures the truth. like, you know, throwing a, you know, sheet or a blanket over your head and your eyes, so you can't see anything. It talks in 2 Corinthians 4 that you know, the God of this age blinds the minds of those who cannot see the truth. It's like there's a covering over their eyes; they can't see. But that covering of ignorance is going to be removed at this particular time. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken, and it shall be said in that day, behold, this is our God. That's what people say then. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So people then understand the truth. They now acknowledge their God, which, of course, few do today. But the good thing is this sort of covering obscurity and ignorance is taken away. And, of course, there'll be lots of resurrected saints around to help, you know, bring their feet from place to place with the message, the truth, the insights, the wisdom. And, of course, the saints will include people that you and I have read about, perhaps some that we know. One of them, of course, will be King David. Let's turn to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 to 13. For thus says Jehovah God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Because Jesus could see that the people, you know, were aimless. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountain of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. Verses 23 to 31. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. So this hasn't happened yet. I think I'm taking this literally. This is King David, who's now resurrected, who's you know, got a spirit body, who's a lot wiser and a lot better than he used to be. And he's going to be a shepherd to these redeemed, ransomed people from Israel. Verse 24, I, Jehovah, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, Jehovah, have spoken. This will come to pass. So we read earlier about a king shall rule in righteousness and princes with him. Well, David's a prince under King Jesus, and you and I will be princes too. This is obviously the world to come, verses 25 through 31. I will make a covenant of peace with the people and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods, if I guess you want to. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Of course, in the past, sometimes at the feast there'd be torrential thunderstorms, which we should refer to as showers of blessing. That was just to cheer ourselves up. Because one or two feasts have been sort of pretty soaking from start to finish. Verse 27, then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, the earth shall yield her increase. And that's without Monsanto's help. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I've broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but in the world to come they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, Jehovah their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says Jehovah God. So, a good picture of the world to come. When God makes a covenant of peace and redeems them and establishes, amongst others, King David as their prince. Very different world than the one that you and I know today. Yeah, of course, a lot of churches don't like the Old Testament scriptures. We're New Testament believers. Spend all your time reading the New Testament. Better to spend your time reading the New Testament than not reading any of the Bible. I'll go with that part. But actually, as you can see, you know, lots of the stuff about the world tomorrow, you know, is there. And it hasn't come to pass yet. King David still isn't, you know, prince over Israel. There still is a covering over the eyes of people. So the scriptures in the Old Testament, we're still waiting for them. And if you didn't read them, didn't know about them, you'd be sort of, you know, be pretty ignorant of God's purpose and plan. Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 9. I mean, it might be the case that it's easier to read the New Testament. You know, reading the book of Jude, all one chapter, isn't too demanding. And obviously, you know, books like, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Book of Acts are sort of fairly easy, just, you know, narratives of people going places and saying things and doing things, you know, walking over water and changing, you know, water into wine and raising the dead and meeting Cornelius and lots of stuff. So it's quite easy to read. And admittedly, some parts of the former Testament, you know, can be a bit more challenging, but it doesn't mean I'll just toss that out because it's too hard. I think nowadays probably a lot of people are not used to thinking and focusing and concentrating because we live in the instant coffee generation, don't we? They're like sound bites. So you go into the news program and it's going to cover Syria and what happened to Syria, and you get about 11 seconds and that Syria dealt with. 11 seconds to explain the whole history of Syria. How do we manage that? But unfortunately nowadays people's ability to concentrate sort of fades after about 10 to 12 seconds. So, I mean, the average advert, to be fair, is probably a minute or 30 seconds. People just about live with that. And whereas to get through some of these books and the former covenant is quite tricky. But that doesn't mean it's too hard, therefore I will ignore it, because you miss out all the truth that's there. Where was I? Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 9. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest from his suffering of the time. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you again. I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again, this is in the world tomorrow, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines. It doesn't mention bagpipes, but I'm sure they're also included. And you shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. This is Israel, not Judah. The planter shall plant and eat them as ordinary food, for there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, so against his Israel, not Judah, arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. And I guess the watchmen are crying out, it's time for the feasts. You know, shouting out the days, time to keep the feasts. For thus says the Lord, verse 7, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, says God, I will bring them from their north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim, which is still the north, is my firstborn. So prophecies of coming back in the early part of the millennium, verses 11 through 14. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls at this time shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then, at this time, shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. And I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord, in the world to come. You know, coming back from where they've been scattered. And it talks here about verse 13, the young men and the old men enjoying, you know, some sorts of dances and singing and plenty to eat and drink. That's going to be pretty good. Let's turn to Jeremiah 33, read verses 10 through 16. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it is desolate, without man, without beast. Again in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast. Again you'll hear the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. So, you know, getting back to, well, not back I suppose, but getting to a lifestyle where there's weddings, marriages, singing, dancing, you know, joy and happiness. For I will cause the captives of the land to return, as at the first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place, which is today desolate, without man, without beast, and in all its cities there shall again be a habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I promised to the house of Israel and, separately, to the house of Judah, which is, in those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved. Which they're not today, because the Jews as a whole absolutely reject Jesus. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she, the city, will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now today Jerusalem's called Jerusalem. I think it's actually called Sodom and Gomorrah, the book of Revelation. But in the world tomorrow it will be called, I guess it's got multiple names actually, because I think there's a few more in some of the messages we've got. But certainly one of its names will be the Lord our righteousness, or Jehovah Tsikenu. Jehovah Tsikenu in the Hebrew. That's its name. Well, again, that's not today, but that is the world to come. And when it's restored, it mentions, you know, bridegrooms and brides here, there will be, you know, a good life available for all people. Look at Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. Zechariah 8, 1 to 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, this is God's word, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, with enthusiasm, I'm zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So Jehovah Tzekenu will be called the city of truth, it'll be called the holy mountain, and God says he will dwell in Jerusalem. Well, he will. There'll be a great temple there eventually. Verse 4, thus says Jehovah of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. I'm not sure what that will mean, 120, 150, 200, 500, not sure, but old. The streets of the city, mark it, the same time, shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it's marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east, from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Notice verses 20 to 22, same chapter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples, strong nations, shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. So, I mean, you're talking here about, this is a different world than the one you and I know. You know, here it says strong nations. I guess that's big, powerful nations in the world to come. Or local people. And they're, come on. Let's get to Jerusalem. Let's get to the city of truth. Let's get to the holy mountain. Because this is where we gain understanding. This is how we live. This is how we can learn to sing and dance, and of, you know, very old men and very old women. And this is where, you know, Jesus will sing over us with love and quiet us. So a very, very different world than the world today. In Jerusalem at this time, you know, will be a spectacular place, no question. Let's turn to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I think we might have been here last night. Micah chapter 4. This is a parallel passage, pretty much, almost identical words to Isaiah chapter 2. And very much, I think, applicable to the Feast of Tabernacles, verses 1 through 7. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. Peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. So if the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, people have to be taught. Well, we saw, you know, a reference there to beautiful feet going out to the world with the message. And another part of it clearly is that people want to find out more, want better understanding. So many of them, perhaps if they're still waiting for, you know, beautiful feet to arrive, going to come to Jerusalem. And it says there, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples. This is not up in heaven, you know, glaringly obvious on the earth, and rebuke strong nations afar off. they shall beat, I don't know whether that implies that the ones that are far off are less willing, you know, to respond and maybe not don't see the evidence as soon, so they get rebuked, it says here. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So no more military academies, no more military type, you know, video games. But everyone shall sit under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. This will come to pass. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God, Jehovah, forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So Jehovah will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Great. But that's not today. Let's turn to Amos chapter 9. Read verses 13 to 15. Another description of what, at least a little part of the world tomorrow. Amos chapter 9. When you know the Lord Jesus is on the earth, you know, sort of physically, our spirit being, you know, what I mean, he's actually present and not up in heaven somewhere, and he's out and about, turning up one place, turning up another place. And once you see the leaders of this country, when he's surrounded by his princes, or, you know, a variety of them, and people can witness King Jesus, and people can see Noah. People can go and hear King David explaining about various things, and can hear Elijah, and over there you can bump into Moses, and down the road there, next couple of days, Paul's turning up to explain various things, and Peter the week after. I mean, once you've got a world like that, bearing in mind it's not just going to be theology and, you know, dry, dusty stuff. This is actually about how you live a life and how the world enjoys a good time. So, amazing. Amos 9, 13 to 15. Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. There's so much abundance, so you can't even get it out the field to make way for the ploughman who wants to get in and start ploughing, and you're still busy taking a harvest. And come on, guy, get it, move on. But it's just, clever way of phrasing. There's so much abundance that you can barely cope with it. You know, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine. I mean, the language actually is great, isn't it, really? I mean, it's not stuffy language like we often use. It's very, very colourful, almost poetic. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says Jehovah, your God. So, you know, great picture of gardens and lush, prosperous, abundant fields, vineyards, and of course the waste cities too. There'll be plenty of waste cities at the end of all the stuff in the book of Revelation. Just be sort of, you know, concrete rubble in most places, but the waste cities will be rebuilt, only rebuilt, you know, properly. So good architecture, inspiring, plenty of space, you know, timber, some good stonework, you know, glass. Great views, nice lovely gardens for your pet hippo, giraffe, rhino, whatever one you wanted, all of that there. It's going to be a great time. Let's turn second last scripture to Zechariah 14. That's just to give you hope. If your behind is numbing, which mine is, these wooden chairs, circulation is now stopped. Zechariah 14. verses 1 through 4. It jumps about a wee bit, this chapter, but it's right at the very end, as you can see in verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled or plundered, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. Presumably half will not. This is going to be divided. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So Jerusalem suffers quite a bit. Here's another battle against it, and at least 50% of it is overcome. Verse 3, then at this time the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And I think he would typically emerge victorious. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And we've been there, my wife and I, at the feast a number of years back. You can climb up the Mount of Olives. Is not too high. From up there you can look across at the Temple Mount area, and you can think as you're up there, wow, somewhere around here the Lord Jesus will descend from the clouds, and he's going to land just here with his saints. Wow, it could be this spot I'm standing on. It says the Mount of Olives at this point shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall then move towards the north, and half towards the south. So you get a huge valley as the mountain splits. Verses 8 and 9. In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea, that will be down towards the Dead Sea, which is quite a lot lower than Jerusalem, half towards the western sea, the Med. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord, or Jehovah in the Hebrew, Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. The kingdom of God on that seventh trumpet, when all the kingdoms become the kingdoms of our Lord of his Christ. Carrying on, the Lord is one and his name one. Then notice that, of course, the living waters apparently do two things. One is they cascade from Jerusalem, is quite high up in the mountains, so the waters will sort of cascade. I imagine there'll be a lot of them. I don't think God messes about with little brooks. I think this will be a sort of cascading sort of river which will tumble and pour and rush all the way down the hills into the Mediterranean, which will be like blood at this stage, like we read elsewhere in Revelation, and it will transform and bring life to the Med, and presumably stretch out beyond that, down to the Dead Sea, which is currently, as the name suggests, dead, and will bring life to that. So you get fish and aquatic birds and creatures down there, but also the pouring, rushing, living waters picture the pouring, rushing Holy Spirit now freely available to the whole world. So it'll be good. And then verses 16 to 19, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the feast will still be kept in the world to come. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So a couple of things you can get out of that. One is, in the world tomorrow, when Christ is on the earth and ruling from Jerusalem, people will still have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So they have to keep it. I mean, you'd think they'd want to keep it. And to be fair, we read scriptures where it says people say, come on, let's go up to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, let's find out God's ways and we'll keep them. But obviously not everybody. And some have to be encouraged. So they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's still there in the world to come. And for those who are a little bit rebellious, they will be encouraged to keep it. So why would you keep it today in this world? You know, because in the Old Testament, early scriptures keep it, and it's been kept in the world tomorrow. Why would you not keep it now? So I did ask that question of a Seventh-day Adventist guy once, a nice guy, lovely guy, very knowledgeable. And I said, Brian, I said, how come the Adventists don't accept the holy days in the scriptures? I said, for example, here in Zechariah, it makes it very plain, this is the world when Jesus has returned, feet in the Mount of Olives, you know, he's king over all the earth and living waters after this great earthquake, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. He said, I've never come across that before. Never that question asked before. I said, well, I don't know, really. He said, but what I'll do is I'll present it to our college, Seventh-day Adventist College, where all the sort of scholars and theologians are, and I'll come back to you. Which, to be fair, he did. And he came back about maybe a month later and says, you won't like this. He says, you won't like this answer. I said, oh, okay then, but I'm open-minded. What's the answer? God changed his mind. I said, Brian, I don't like that answer. Sorry. Anyway, so it will be kept in the world tomorrow. Of course, we're keeping it today because we're good folk. Like final scripture, Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. That's only a taste, isn't it, that we do today. You know, we sort of try to have a good time and a bit of fellowship, and we try to have a few fat things here and there, and new wine off the lees and all that stuff. But we're only just having a taste, no more than that. But you know, we should at least look towards these days, because they are real. You know, one day they will be here. One day it will become reality for us. At least once a year, God wants us to go through the scriptures and get through the feasts and just keep them and get that mental refresh. So here in verse 19 through 21, repent therefore, says, I guess it's Peter, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may again send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, we've just read through the words of many prophets. We've read Isaiah, we've read Micah, we've read Jeremiah, we've read Ezekiel. We've read quite a number of prophets, and they're all talking about these days to come when Jerusalem is the city of truth, Jehovah Tsekenu, when King David is a prince, when a king of righteousness reigns, when it is a feast of fat things and singing and dancing and peace, and people learn war no more. So it is good to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we're doing it obviously just as a shadow, but one day, hopefully soon, it will be a reality. And I guess Godspeed those days. That concludes the message.